Good morning, Exchange. He is risen. This is the incredible truth that we get to celebrate today. As Daniel said to us just a little while ago, the resurrection means something, and it has to mean something. The whole world today is gathered around celebrating this incredible truth that he has risen. He has risen indeed. The Apostle Paul says it this way, that he says that if Christ has not risen, then we're actually all hopeless. We should be pitied that we're here today celebrating something that doesn't mean anything at all. But I think sometimes in our journey through the Christian faith, or maybe even in, especially here, the South, sometimes the resurrection can not necessarily lose its meaning, but it loses its luster. We forget about the incredible miracle that gives birth to every other miracle in our lives. The scripture says that the resurrection changes everything. And that's why today is so incredible. We don't just celebrate and look at a story that's long ago, that's a really great story that belongs in a Disney movie somewhere. No, it's literally the story that begins our story. It's the resurrection of Christ. And it has to mean something. We've been looking at the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we'll continue there today as we look at John chapter 20. I want to invite you there, if you have a copy of God's Word, to look at that with me. And it's an incredible story of the resurrection and a man named John who wrote the Gospel of John and his account of it. What makes it so special, too, is that it involves a woman named Mary Magdalene. And the first part of Jesus' re-entry into this world after dying on the cross and raising again has this incredible dialogue with Mary. And today I want to focus on the first four things that Jesus says and why that shows us and what that demonstrates to us about the gift of the resurrection. So if you would read with me John chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 1 and we'll move to verse 9 for now. It says this, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved." John often refers to himself in this way. And he says this, "and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." I love this. Has no really theological meaning. But John decides that he's going to add this little fact in there, right? The other disciple and Peter were running together, but the other one beat him first, right? I can imagine it like this. John gets in there before they look at the tomb. He says, "I won," you know? And Peter says, "Who's ever going to know?" And John said, "Everyone will know." He says this, "And they came in, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter came to the tomb, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in the place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw," and I love this, "and believed." The whole book of John is asking us to see and to believe, to come to a conclusion about what we believe about Jesus. And in this moment, this is the moment for John that he saw and believed. And then it says this, "And he said this because as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes." So some of you who know me have known that our family's journey over the last 9 or 10 months, we moved out of our home, out of our farm that we had been for 16 years. And so if you've ever lived in a home for a very long time, you know the amount of stuff that you accumulate, right? For a farm, it's even more, right? And so we were building a new farm and we moved into a camper for 9.5 months. And as you can imagine, a lot of that stuff from the farm did not make it into the camper, right? And so as we've moved into our new house over the past couple weeks, we've been unpacking boxes and bringing things out of storage. Most of our stuff was in your homes. Thank you, by the way. And at every box that we unpacked, it was like this new gift. It was almost like Christmas again, where you got to say, oh, we can get to cook out of a real pan now, right? I love this shirt, right? There's all kinds of treasures that we opened up. But this past week, I walked into our closet and I saw the treasure. I saw my wife's wedding gown hanging in our walked-in closet. And for most of our married life, I think all of our married life, that gown has stayed at my in-laws, but now it's back to the house. And it was hanging there in its bag and all the things. And so I unzipped it and looked at it. It's like, this is such an incredible thing to have here. Now, I think in a lot of ways, it reminded me that everything that we have now, everything that we do, all of our kids, our life, our farm, everything was because of that day. And this dress just is a representation of all the other things that come behind it. And in the same way, I think sometimes the resurrection becomes just like this thing that's put away, and we know it's here. We know that Scripture has this truth behind it, but it never really just captures our attention in a way that says, every miracle that I have in my life is because of this miracle. Every miracle is because of this miracle. And I want to do my best to knock off the dust from the resurrection today in our lives. If you didn't know it, I've already blown the apex of the story. Jesus lives, right? If you came in today and didn't know the end of the story, I'm sorry, I ruined it for you. But we're going to be talking about what he says to Mary and why it's so important, what this demonstrates, and how we look at the resurrection with awe and majesty again. I love how this goes. Mary comes and she's standing outside of the tomb in verse 11, and John recounts this story for us, and he says, but Mary was standing outside of the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and yet she didn't know who he was. So often in the resurrection narratives, Jesus is not immediately recognized. There's a couple that talk with Jesus and walk with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They have a conversation, and they don't yet recognize him. We see in the long ending of Mark, we see in Mark chapter 16 that Mark says that sometimes Jesus appeared to them in different form. We don't really know what that is. Later on in John chapter 21, the disciples are fishing again, and they're on the boat at the Lake of Tiberias, and they didn't recognize the man who said, cast your nets to the other side. In this instance, it's possible that Mary is simply blinded by tears. Or maybe it's early in the morning and the sun's coming up and Jesus stands in between. You know that vision where you're driving over this road and you're almost blinded. You have to hit the brakes because you can't quite see. Maybe it's something like that. But there is this tension here. On one hand, Jesus' resurrection body can be touched and handled. We see this in Luke chapter 24. It bears the marks of the wounds inflicted on Jesus in his pre-death body in John chapter 20. He not only cooks fish, but eats fish in chapter 21 and in Luke chapter 24. And on the other hand, Jesus' resurrected body apparently rose through the grave clothes. It appears in a locked room, and sometimes it's not initially recognized. We don't know why Mary didn't initially recognize him, but I love that her response wasn't first to think, he's risen. And the reason why I love this response is it points to us and tells us and reaffirms us yet again that this is impossible. And Scripture's asking us to believe the impossible. This is not possible. Raising from the dead doesn't happen unless you're God. Unless you are the Son of God, this doesn't happen. And I love that Scripture affirms this in a way that Mary, one of his followers, one of his friends, one of his most devoted, looks at the empty grave and doesn't first assume he's risen, but says they've carried him away. So I would say this to you today. If you've ever doubted the resurrection, you're in good company. If you've ever looked at the resurrection as something that's very, very difficult to believe and to see and to realize, you're in good company. And I would position your heart maybe towards what Jesus says to Mary and how he affirms Mary. Notice what Jesus says. The first thing he says after he's risen from the dead to Mary, he says this, "Woman, why are you weeping? And who are you seeking?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll take him away." Twice now, Mary suspects that someone has simply taken Jesus. But I think in Jesus' words, what Jesus says to her is, "Why are you crying? Who are you seeking?" But also, "Who did you expect me to be, Mary? Who did you expect Jesus of Nazareth to be? Who did you expect, the one who feeds 5,000, who heals the blind, who calls the name of demons and they flee, who calls out for the storm to be stilled and it's silenced, who yells for Lazarus to come out of the grave and he does? Who did you expect to find here, Mary?" If he's like every other self-proclaimed Messiah, he stays in the grave. If he's like every other leader of any other rebellion, Rome would mark his grave permanently to signal to those who would come after him, this is not a wise choice. I think there's a little faint rebuke in Jesus' words here. "Why were you expecting me to be like everyone else, Mary?" I think in the bold question form, Jesus makes a statement here. And this is the first thing that I want you to think about and ponder about the miracle of the resurrection is this, that the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is a different kind of Messiah. He's a different kind of Messiah. He's not like the proclaimed Messiahs that have come before him and claimed all kinds of things and never backed them up. Through the resurrection, Jesus validates every word he's ever spoken. John Stott puts it this way. He says, "God performed a dramatic act by which he arrested the process of decay, decomposition, and corruption. He rescued Jesus out of the realm of death and transformed his body into this new vehicle for his personality, so that he had new power and was now immortal, never to die again. This is something new that had never happened before and has never happened since." Matthew records the words of the angels that they spoke to Jesus, spoke to Mary just before this interaction. He says this in Matthew chapter 28, "Then the angel said to the woman, 'Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified, for he is not here, for he has risen.'" And I love this, "just as he said." Jesus says, "Mary, who did you expect me to be? I've told you all along that I will die and rise again, and this is who I am. I'm a different kind of Messiah. I'm one that you can place your faith in. I'm one that you can place your trust in because I'm not going away. Death can't defeat me." Jesus isn't defeated by death. He doesn't run away after being scourged. He doesn't ask his followers to go into battle where he sits comfortably on his throne in the palace. He isn't buried and enshrined in a tomb as a memorial of his beliefs and teachings. No, Jesus is, as the angel said he was, he has risen. And he's altogether different. And here's two promises that I would point to, two incredible promises that I would point to, that because Jesus is different and because we can believe what he says, here's two promises that I would ask you to contemplate. The first, Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 2, verse 5 and 7, and he says this, "After Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Who does this man speak in this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" See, when Jesus raises from the dead, he validates the claims that he makes, like that he can forgive our sins. That he doesn't ask us to earn another way back. He doesn't ask us to act really moral to tip the scales in a different way, to give more money to skip the scales in a different way, to serve more time to tip the scales in another way. He says, "I will forgive your sins." Another claim that Jesus makes is in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says this, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Scripture would say it this way: there's no one righteous, no, not one. Jesus has no story or litmus test for those who can come to the Father on their own accord, on their own merit, on their own basis. He says you must come through him. He's a different kind of Messiah. He doesn't try to convince you to earn his favor. He doesn't try to get you to tip the scales. He gives you forgiveness. I think this is also really important for us to remember as well, because there's two different great promises of Jesus, but also more, many more. Many more promises in Scripture that when our timeline doesn't look like we want it to, like our circumstance doesn't match up to how we envision our life, we look to the promises of Jesus. Things like that, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We think, okay, I'm not alone. As Mary struggled for her eyes to focus on this man standing in front of her, Jesus says something else that would draw her in and compel her as well. He teaches us yet another miracle that's accomplished through the resurrection in this one phrase. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. I love this, that the second thing that Jesus ever speaks is the name of Mary. Jesus calls her by name. And calling her by name represents and teaches us so much about Jesus. On the very surface, Jesus, the creator of the world, would know and call her by name, Mary. That's impressive enough, but he does it in a way that brings her comfort in the midst of her mourning. And I would say this is the second thing that the resurrection demonstrates, is that Jesus intimately knows us and loves us. He didn't just say, woman, person, hey you, what is it that they call you? He addresses her and looks at her and calls her her name with deep meaning. And this is a truth that we find in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, but now thus the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you are mine. In the film made in 2002, there was a film named The Magdalene Sisters. And it told the sad story of a group of ladies named the Maggies of Ireland. They got that nickname from Mary Magdalene. A revealing story in itself. And the gospel mentions only one fact about Mary. It mentions that Jesus at one moment casted out seven demons from her. And that's the introduction that she had with Jesus. Other traditions grew that Mary also was the same woman known as the prostitute who washed the feet of Jesus with her hair. We don't know that for sure, but it could have been. Hence, a strict order of nuns agreed to take in young women who had become pregnant in Ireland out of wedlock, and they labeled the fallen girl, the girls, the Maggies, in a not-so-endearing term. The Maggies came to public attention in the 1990s when the order was sold its convent, and it brought to light the existence of 133 graves labeled as only Maggies. They spent their lives working as virtual slaves in the convent library. The media soon scouted out dozens of laundries like this across Ireland as the last one closed in 1996. Soon relatives and survivors were spilling accounts of their slave labor, conditioned and sad. Thousands of young women spent time in these laundries just being put away for their temptress actions, forced to work unpaid in silence and as atonement for their sins. The nuns also often took away the illegitimate children born to these women and raised them in other institutions. Philip Yancey writes about this experience, and he said that he was on a trip to Ireland and he hoped to visit a memorial. And so he says this: it was a typical gray day in Dublin with a sharp September wind, a threat of rain in the air. And I asked the policeman and a park guide about the memorial to the Maggies. They both looked at me quizzically and said, "Don't know that one. Sorry." One by one, my wife and I examined the bronze statues, its impressive fountains, mostly honoring fighters for their Irish independence. Only by accident, he says, did we stumble across a modest bench beside a magnolia tree, and a couple was sitting on it. But behind their backs, we could see a small brass-colored lettering. So we asked them if they would mind moving apart so we could read the memorial. And the plaque read, "To the women who worked the Magdalene Laundry Institutions and the children born to some members of those communities, reflect here upon their lives." Walking away from the humble memorial, he says, I found myself reflecting not simply on their lives, but also on the sharp contrast between how Jesus relates to moral failures and how we often do. Jesus appointed the Samaritan woman to be his first missionary. He defended the woman who anointed him with expensive perfume. And he says this: wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And Mary Magdalene, the one who had seven demons, he honors as the first witness of the resurrection, a testimony of this first discounted by more than prestigious followers. Where the world shames, he elevates. And in the moment that Jesus speaks Mary's name, he makes a really, really bold statement. Mary, the resurrection is for you. The cross is for you. No matter your past, no matter your baggage, no matter what you bring to the table, I have a different table, and I invite you to that table, Mary. And he invites you too. No matter your past or present, no matter how much baggage you bring into this room, or doubt or fear or anxiousness or depression, he invites you to the table and he speaks your name. You can imagine Mary's response. It seems it's indicated in verse 17. She comes to Jesus and clings to him. And Jesus says this: "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending," watch this, "to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There's this theology in the Christian church, and we call it union with Christ. We see Jesus introduce it here, but the Apostle Paul is even more explicit in his letter to the Roman church in Romans chapter 5. He says it this way. He says, "Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people, because all have sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came from the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by trespass of the provision of grace of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those receive Christ's abundance provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Here's the bottom line. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also the righteous act resulted in justification for all people. just because sin entered the world. We all were introduced to sin. And he says, in the same way as Christ died on the cross, it introduced righteousness, the gift of righteousness to all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man and the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might be increased, but where the sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what that means. Here's why this is significant. It means that the resurrection demonstrates and guarantees our position before God. It means that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our past. It means that when we walk into the presence of the Father holding the hand of Jesus dressed in his robes of righteousness, God doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see the need to judge us. He doesn't see those things because he's already judged his son Jesus on our behalf. It's not trickery. It's not magic. God is not delusional. He chooses to see us in light of his son. In a way that the Apostle Paul says that because of Jesus, we were once enemies and now we're friends. We were slaves, and now we are heirs. We were strangers, and now we're called the sons and daughters of God. It's as if through the cross of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ, when God sees us, he sees his son, Jesus. If you can imagine it in this way, it's as if our face unlocks the phone of Christ. Everything that's behind this device, everything that this offers, our face, though not our phone, unlocks what he has unlocked for us. When we stand before God, he sees Jesus and he sees his righteousness. One more. In verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were together due to fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, notice these words, "Peace be to you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Luke adds some minor but significant detail. He says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 40. And when he had said this, he shows them his hands and his feet. And while they could still not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he interrupts them. And he says to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And I love this about Luke. He tells us, and he took it and ate it before them. Why is that important? Because Luke is a doctor, he's a physician, and he's writing to us, and he's doing this to demonstrate this physical evidence that what the disciples are seeing is not a dream, it's not a vision, it's not an embodiment of truth, it's not a metaphor or anything like this, that Jesus was physically there with them, with real fish, real food. There were scars, but there was life. Not only that, Jesus demonstrated that he could and would eat something. His digestive tract was working. It was in order. He wasn't a ghost. Jesus really rose from the dead. And when Jesus really rose from the dead, the first words that he speaks to them are peace. It seems interesting to me that these are the first words that Jesus speaks to the disciples and also as a blessing over them. He doesn't just say, "Surprise!" You know, I would have done that. If I'd have just walked through a room, probably would have snuck up on somebody. I'm just going to be honest, right? Instead, Jesus brings the words that his mission was all about. The reason why he was incarnated from God to a child was to bring peace to the world. Notice these words one more time. And it was evening in the first day of the week when Jesus walked in, and when the doors were shut, the disciples were together due to the fear of the Jews. Jesus came in and stood in their midst and said to them, and he says to you, peace be to you. See, the resurrection validates Jesus' promise of peace with God. These words have deep meaning, where Jesus speaks the words, peace be to you. We sing these songs often, and even today, that allude to our position before God, before Christ. That's we're enemies. We're fighting a war against him. Our soul, our conscience bears witness to this. The guilt that we have, the shame that we have, we know this. It's ingrained inside of us. And then Jesus speaks these words in the midst of that guilt, in the midst of that shame, where he says, peace be to you. I would think it would be the opposite. Man, I just gave my life for this. And you guys are in this room. You're afraid for your lives. You've got the door shut. What are you doing? Instead, he comes to them and says, I know, and I get it. Peter, we'll have a conversation later where I'll reaffirm this. Peace to you too, Peter. After denying me three times, peace to you, Peter. Everyone who abandoned me at the cross, he doesn't lecture them, he doesn't shame them, he doesn't guilt them. He says these words, peace to you. And this is why Jesus came. This is the promise and the hope that the resurrection brings, that because Christ paid our penalty of death on the cross and he rose again, we have the opportunity to accept that peace with God. There's a fascinating story that I read this week about a man named Henry Gunther. You might not know his name, but he was the last soldier recorded to die in in World War I. As he was a private with the American Expeditionary Force in France, and he was killed at 10:59 a.m. It's November 1st. 1 minute before the armistice went into effect, the peace deal. Gunther's squad was a part of the 79th Infantry and encountered a roadblock of the German machine guns near the village, a French village. And against all orders of his sergeant, he charged the guns with his bayonet 1 minute before this peace deal was going to come into effect. The German soldiers, aware of the armistice, tried to wave him off. But Gunther kept coming and was gunned down. He died instantly. And his divisional record states, almost as he fell, the gunfire died away and an appalling silence prevailed. You know, the fascinating part of this story was that he was fighting a war at that point that he didn't have to. Peace had already been offered. And it had already been starting to take effect. Here's the thing. You don't have to be at war with God. You don't have to be at war with your past. You don't have to feel the weight of your shame and your guilt and your brokenness. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You don't have to be a stranger. You don't have to be an alien. You don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. Christ has paid your debt. The war is over. And here's what he asks you to do, to lay your weapons down and accept the peace that Christ offers through the cross and through the resurrection. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that you could take the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. This is the name of our church. It's the great exchange. It's the exchange that we do not deserve, that we could not earn, that we could not work or squirm our way into. This is the story of the gospel. And this is why the resurrection is so incredible. But because when Jesus raises from the dead, he validates every claim and every word, including this: peace be to you. No longer shame, no longer guilt, no longer condemnation, no longer judgment. Christ has taken it all. And so would you take his righteousness? Would you take his kindness? And would you accept this gift of the resurrection? Would you pray with me, exchange? Father, thank you so much for giving us these words and reminding us the incredible miracle that gives birth to all miracles, that you know us and love us, that you're a different kind of Messiah, that you make a way for the Father to be our Father, and that you give us peace with him. Lord, I pray for those in the room that might not know you today, that still, like this man fighting the war, still feel the weight of their sin and their guilt and shame and judgment, and they're still fighting this battle. Lord, I pray that they would find you today. Lord, for those in the room that know the story, that have accepted the story, that try to live out the story, and the resurrection has lost all of its luster in our lives, Lord, we've gotten caught up in so many other things. Lord, would you refocus our hearts and our attention, our minds, our souls? Would the resurrection take new roots in our lives, new nerving things? Would you make it come alive for us, that this incredible gift, this incredible miracle gives birth to every other miracle in our lives? Lord, would you give us the courage to respond however it is you want us to respond today? I'm going to ask as you continue to pray and reflect for just a second, I want to give you a few possibilities maybe the Lord is asking you to respond to. Maybe first, if you came in here and you're aware of the resurrection and you just didn't know quite how it affected your life. Maybe that's you today. You've never taken hold of the peace that Christ offers through his cross and resurrection. Maybe your shame and your guilt, maybe all the other things that all the world has done or you've witnessed and experienced, maybe all of those things are the things that you have in your life and you would love to, you'd like to, take a hold of the peace that he gives. We would love to pray with you. We have prayer partners in the back. They've been trained. They understand how to just pray with you and lead you to Jesus. We often say here, there's no magic phrase. There's no magic words that you have to say in the right order so that you can come to Jesus and he'll validate those words like a stamp. We do think that the prayer is a great place to start. And oftentimes it just starts with desperation. God, I desperately need you. I need the peace that you offer. You know my life is broken, and I trust you to take me as I am. Change me, Jesus. Please take my sin and please give me your righteousness. Maybe for some of us in the room who the resurrection has just become a little dull and dusty and it's lost its luster, it's lost the power that it has in our lives to affect every single minute of every single day. Maybe today you respond by saying, Jesus, would you wake my soul up to the power of the resurrection? Would you stir my heart again and help the resurrection grow deep roots in my heart? We would love to pray with you too. Maybe the Christian life seems meaningless, maybe dull and boring. Maybe for you, the, the resurrection doesn't mean very much at all, though you've given your life to Christ, we would love to pray with you. And I would also invite those that maybe just walked in here today heavy. Maybe your circumstances, or maybe your past, or maybe your present, maybe who knows what the Lord has laid on your heart. We have people ready to pray with you and for you. And I would ask you to allow us to walk that with you. Just for a couple minutes behind those curtains, we would love to pray. In just a second, I'm going to ask you to stand. And as we do that, as the team begins to lead us in a song, I would ask you to take that opportunity as we stand to just turn and walk towards the back. Allow us to pray with you, show you the hope and the peace that Jesus will bring. Father, give us the courage to obey and to respond. Lord, meet us with the peace that you promise. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and worship? We'd love to pray with you. Don't wait.